Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. Great to see you all here and another beautiful day. It's been a beautiful week. I know that many of you here today are visiting from out of town because you're family of families that are part of this church, and we want to extend to you a really warm welcome. We're so glad you're here, and we hope you have a wonderful day today and great celebrations and just a great time together. I don't know if you know this, but Thanksgiving is actually the healthiest holiday of the year. It's true. And you say, well, how could that be when people overeat so much? It's true. In a few hours or tomorrow afternoon, some of you are going to be stuffed like turkeys, very uncomfortable, trying to find a comfortable spot to kind of sleep off all the turkey you consume. That's true. And that's not the healthiest thing that ever happens. But this is the truth, that when we take time to give thanks, to actually use thankfulness in our life, it's a healthy thing for us. All the studies are out there. You can go online and just do a search on it. The studies on the results, the positive results in your health on Thanksgiving are overwhelming. John Turney is a science writer for the New York Times. He writes this, quote, "Thanksgiving may be the holiday from hell for nutritionalists, but it has recently become the favorite feast of psychologists studying the consequences of Thanksgiving. Cultivating an attitude of gratitude has been linked to better health, sounder sleep, less anxiety, less depression, higher long-term satisfaction in life, kinder behavior towards others, and more intimacy." Did you catch that? Yeah. So make sure you take time to give thanks this weekend. I don't know what traditions you have in your family. One of the traditions that we have in our family, we call the post-dinner thank-off. Some of you might do this. Before the meal, we warn everybody, at the end of the meal, you're going to have to give thanks for something. And so once we're done, we start with the oldest, and we go down to the youngest, and everybody has to participate, and they have to respond and say, this Thanksgiving, I am thankful for, and you can do one, two, or three things. And it's a wonderful exercise, and it's really, really positive. How many of you do something like that around your table? Wow, not many. Okay, well, that's for free, so you can implement that today and let me know how that goes, and it's a good thing. Brian alluded to the first Thanksgiving. It's true. Nobody really knows when it really happened. I guess the Americans say 1621, the fall, when the Pilgrims did their Thanksgiving. For Canadians, it's earlier. It's 1578, and the explorer, Martin Frobisher, did some kind of Thanksgiving ceremony on the beaches of Canada when he landed on Canada, apparently. But the truth be known, Thanksgiving has its roots far, far, farther back than that. In fact, you have to go back to, in my opinion, 1446 B.C. and Exodus chapter 23 to really lock on to the first Thanksgiving. At that particular time, the nation of Israel had been delivered from Egypt. They'd gone through the Red Sea on dry ground. They found themselves in the Sinai Peninsula, camped just below Mount Sinai, and God was giving them instructions as a community, saying, listen, if you want to be healthy, if you want to live as a community, here's some instructions for you on how you need to live. And one of the things he said, and I have three special things on top of all the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. There's three things I want you to do every year. I want you to have three parties or three festivals a year. And the middle one was actually a Thanksgiving celebration, thanking God for the harvest and all that had happened. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sowed in your fields. And so Thanksgiving is nothing new. It goes back a long time. It finds its roots in God because God knows, God knew, and God knows that Thanksgiving is good for us. Take time to literally give thanks. I want to give thanks. Aren't these displays beautiful here? Thanks to our decor team, specifically Crystal Lee Brinkworth and Wendy Runge for the hours and hours of work. And I just have to say, this is one of the most beautiful sets I've seen. So thank you. So we have this table here, but we set another table today too. This table is sometimes known as the communion table. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it the Eucharist, not so much in our tradition, but in many traditions it's called the Eucharist. Now, all of those terms are good. There's nothing wrong with any of them. They all are valid they're valid terms to use. The Eucharist is an interesting word, though, and while we don't use it very often, it's very fitting, particularly today, because the word Eucharist literally means thanksgiving. And so as we gather, this is also a thanksgiving table today. Jesus celebrated the first Eucharist, you remember it, with his disciples. You've seen it in Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. And so he celebrated that, really was the first Eucharist there. And he was setting all that up and trying to communicate to them all of the facts of what was to happen. That night he would be betrayed, he would be arrested, he would be beaten, he would be tried, and he would give up his life on a cross for you and I. The disciples that evening were gathered around a table. They weren't using the word Eucharist to describe the table. They were calling it the Passover table. And at that time, and even today, Passover is the festival of festival, or the meal of meal in Jewish households. Every Jewish mom plans weeks in advance, just like some of you, preparing just the favorite dishes of all the kids and everybody who will be there, so that everything at that Passover meal is perfect. And it's all there and it's all prepared. The children are excited just as if it's Christmas Eve. That's the anticipation that is in the air when the Jews celebrate the Passover. The first Passover, many of you remember that it got its root, or it was based in Egypt. The nation of Israel had been in captivity for more than 440 years. And they were, God wanted them to be released. And so he'd put these plagues on Pharaoh, saying, let my people go. And he kept saying to Moses, yes. And then he'd say no. And God finally said, enough is enough. And so he said, I'm going to send a final plague. And in this final plague, the angel of death is going to make his way throughout all of Egypt. And the firstborn son in every family is going to die. But he said to the nation of Israel, he said, listen, you are my people. So I want to provide salvation for you. So here's what you can do. On that Passover night, you can take a lamb, a perfect lamb, and you can slaughter it, take its blood, and you can take and put it on the doorpost of your house. So there's a visible presence there. And when the angel of darkness comes by, or the angel of death, pardon me, he will see that and know that these are God's people. A substitute death has taken place. A substitutionary death, so that the son in that family would not have to die. Well, that's what happened that night. And the angel of death made its way throughout all of Egypt. And there was rejoicing in Jewish families because their sons were spared. But there was, of course, grief and despair amongst the Egyptians. And finally, Pharaoh says, enough is enough. Let them go. Get out of here. Get out of my face. And off they go. Of course, you know all the circumstances and what happened after that. But that was the first Passover. And then at that Lord's Supper that night, 1450 years later, they're still celebrating it the same way, remembering and giving thanks for what God had done. And that weekend, thousands and thousands of lambs had been led up the main road towards the temple. Thousands of them. And they had been slaughtered as a sacrifice for sins, but also as part of this whole celebration, remembering what God had done, that he had provided a lamb for each family as a substitute. And of course, it was all painting a picture of the Messiah, Jesus, the Lamb of God who was to come. That night at the Lord's Supper, Jesus was trying to be clear with his disciples and say, look, you guys have been missing the story so far. I've been telling you I'm the Messiah. I've told you I have to suffer and die. I've told you that it's a different kind of kingdom we're talking. And they were missing the whole story. They missed it when John the Baptist declared the day of his baptism, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. They missed it. They missed it when they read Isaiah 53, where it described in detail his death on the cross and how he would give up his life as a substitution for us, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that by his wounds we would be healed. They missed it all, that he was going to be the lamb that would be led to the slaughter. And so at that Passover meal, remembered in human history as the Last Supper, Jesus once again explains that he would die for us, that his body would be broken for us, that his blood would be shed for us, paying for our sins once and for all. For decades, centuries, and millennium, sacrifices had been made to cover the sins of people, but they had never been paid for. But now, with the substitutionary work of Christ standing and giving up his life for you and for I, those sins would be paid for once and for all, so that we would not have to bear the consequences of those sins. Worship team, would you please come? And so on that night, Jesus says to his disciples, these are the words of Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so today, 2,000 plus years later, we gather at this table, this Eucharist table, this Thanksgiving table, and we give thanks. We give thanks that he stood in for us, he paid for us, that his body was broken for us. When you hold the bread representing his broken body, give thanks today. Well, when you hold the cup representing his blood that was poured out for you so that your sins are paid for once and for all, give thanks today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that you sent Jesus, the Lamb of God, to die paying for our sins once and for all. Thank you that in those moments when he was certainly tempted to run and flee and say something has to change, this can't be the way, the love of Christ for us pushed him forward, motivated him to go to the cross and give his life for us. We are so thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to turn your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 8, but I will be putting all the verses on the screen today. If you'd like to just follow along, you are welcome to. Acts chapter 8, it's an exciting time in the life of the church. At this point, Christ has, of course, been resurrected. He's met with his disciples and scores of other people, hundreds and hundreds of people, actually, he's walked and talked with. And he ascended to heaven. Before going to heaven, he gave the great commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he said, go back to Jerusalem and wait because the Holy Spirit's going to come. And of course, in the early part of Acts, the Holy Spirit shows up and these people's lives are transformed forever. They go from being cowards to courageous declarers of the truth of Jesus. Many of them went to their death or suffered at great cost to do this, but they would not bend, they would not fold because they knew that he was alive. One of those was Philip, the disciple. Our story today is about Philip and his encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch. Some of you know the story, you're familiar with it, and all I want to do today is kind of read through the story, stop and make a couple of points that I think are good for us this Thanksgiving Day and as we look at baptism today. And so let me begin reading at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out on his way, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. I want to stop there, and the first point I want to make is this, is that God wants us to be ready for divine moments. These divine appointments, these divine encounters. He wants to use us in life as his ambassadors to rub shoulders with other people, to bring his love to other people, to show the love of God to other people in life. And we must be ready for these appointments. We don't know if Philip had a dream. We don't know if he heard the audible voice of God. We don't know if it was the inaudible but unmistakable voice of God that he sensed, God pushing him in this direction. But for whatever reason, he was told or communicated, go down this road, and he goes down this road, and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. It was a divine appointment. Are you ready for divine appointments in your life? Well, when you get up in the morning, do you say, God, what have you got for me today? In school, what have you got for me? In my workplace, with my fellow workers, with my family, my wife and friends, what divine appointment do you have? How do you want me to share the love and the grace of Christ throughout my day? It's very important, and sometimes it shows up in the smallest ways if we're ready. Yesterday morning, I pulled into Starbucks drive-thru long before most of you were out of bed. It was just after dusk, just after dawn. It just felt like it was just after dusk. And the girl who served me that morning, I'd met her before, but she didn't know me. Most of the other staff in there I know. And so she said to me, was taking time to get my coffee. And so she said to me, so it's Thanksgiving weekend. Do you have any special plans? And I was groggy and tired. And I wanted to say, yeah, I have to work. That's all. I just, you know, like, go away. I have to work. And just when I went to say that, I really sensed God said, no, you don't want to say that. You need to say more than that. So I said, well, yeah, I'm a pastor. And she looked at me and she said, you're a pastor? I have to ask her why she said that next time I see her. But I said, yes, I am. And this is a big weekend for us. I said, for us pastors, I have three services this weekend in which we are going to celebrate and give thanks. Now, that was a divine appointment. That was the first kind of breaking the ice conversation I had with her. The rest of the staff in there all know I'm a pastor already. But those are the kinds of little things we always need to be ready for. We need to be ready, and sometimes much more significant things, if we're ready and willing to be used. Philip was ready to be used. Verse 27. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the Candake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the second point I want to make here is this, is God is drawing people to himself all the time. Remember the series we did, The Story? It lasted, what did it, was that 9 months? I think we went through the story. And as we walked through scripture from cover to cover, we saw time and time again that God is relentlessly pursuing. God is a relentless pursuer of us. Some of you know what that means because you can think back when God started to pursue you in life. Maybe it started with your heart being uneasy and wondering, there has to be more to life in this. This can't just be it, live, die, and it's over. No, there's more. And you started that way. And then God started to schedule divine appointments where he brought people and circumstances into your life that caused you to be pointed towards him. And you started to seek after him. That's what happened to this Ethiopian eunuch. Don't know what happened in Ethiopia, but something set his heart on a course to encounter God. And he was going to great expense. A few things about the Ethiopian that we know. This was a man of importance and influence. He was the equivalent of the finance minister to the queen of Ethiopia. To travel in those days, 2,500 miles one way, are you kidding me? This took security, soldiers. This took cooks and advisors and all kinds. This would have been a big entourage, a carriage, horses, all the things that would have been necessary to make such a trip. This was a significant investment to pursue God. Something had set his heart on fire. And I presume that he had been seeking for God in his own country. And probably the animism of his day just was not solving or answering the questions. And he heard, there's a God in Jerusalem. And so he went to Jerusalem to try to find God and discover God. Now, a few other things we know about this Ethiopian. It's very likely he knew what it was to suffer. He was a eunuch. That didn't happen accidentally in those days. When you got higher and higher in the royal family, closer and closer to the women in the royal family, this is something that was done to you, generally by force. And he had gone through that, and then he had made his way up into this very high position. But he knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to have no hope of offspring. He knew what in a day when that was the biggest value, your kids and your grandkids. We also knew he knew what it was to be rejected. We know that because he arrived in Jerusalem, I'm assuming very excited. I finally made it. The long trip is over. I'm going to go to the temple and I'm going to meet this God. But when he arrived, because of the color of his skin, he would have been rejected. He would have only been allowed into the outer court of the temple. He wouldn't have been allowed past the outer court. And so he probably was already facing rejection. In addition to that, because his physical body had been altered, that would be another thing that wouldn't have allowed. Because he was a eunuch, he wouldn't have been allowed any closer. And so he had felt the sting of formal religion and the sting of legalism. Anybody ever felt that? It's a bad sting. And it sticks with us a long time. We need to be sensitive of that. And so he probably was discouraged. His hopes were dashed. We know he's a man of money, because later in the story, as you'll see, he has this scroll. I presume that he bought it because the scribes were working at the temple. And on his way, he thought, I'll just throw this into my carry-on baggage and I'll read it on the way home. Maybe this is good reading material. He had a scroll. They were priceless in their day. Only the richest of the rich could possibly think of owning a scroll. But there was this promise in the midst of his discouragement from Jeremiah chapter 29, which says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Isn't it great that God makes us a promise that as we seek him, regardless of discouragement, regardless of what could bump us along the way, that he will be found. If you are seeking God, if you are seeking truth, all your heart and carry on, people, God will meet you. He will declare and show himself to you. Can you remember the seeking process in your life? Can you remember the process and what you were through? Maybe some of you are even seeking today. Keep searching after him. Verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Peter said. So he's running along and he's trying to talk and yell at the same time. I don't know if God gave him super running power, because after all, he was probably a very out of shape fisherman, because that's what he did for a living before this. He was not an Olympic athlete. But he ran up to the chariot and he's running along. God told him to do it, and he listened. He did what God told him to do. And immediately when he gets up there, he can hear the words of the text, and he knows it's Isaiah 53. Why? Because every good Jewish boy memorized Isaiah 53. They knew it off by heart. And he says to the guy, do you know what you're reading? Verse 31. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And so Philip recognized the text. He knew it was going to happen. He probably didn't know what the outcome was going to be. He was just willing to be used by God. Verse 32. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from him. As I read that this week, I thought, when the Ethiopian, when that was explained to him, he must have really started to identify with this character, whoever this was being spoken about here, because it was talking about his humiliation. And he must have said, well, that's a touch point for me. I know what it is to be humiliated. I've been humiliated in my life. And then it says, who can speak of his descendants? It's a rhetorical question that said, the Lamb of God didn't have any descendants. And again, he could have identified, he could have said, I'm not going to have any descendants. And so there was this connection being made the whole time. Verse 34, the eunuch asks Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Philip was sitting on the edge of his seat waiting for the opportunity to tell him, I know this guy. I met this guy. Let me tell you the whole story. And he starts to describe to him that you know, the text says that all we like sheep have gone astray. That's true, isn't it, Mr. Ethiopian? He goes, yeah, I have sin in my life. And for all of us, we have this need. We've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. We have a need to be forgiven. And he would have gone on to say, and you know, we couldn't do anything about our sin. So God, in his grace and in his love, sent Jesus, a substitute. Whereas we would have had to pay for our sin, Jesus became the substitute and took our punishment on himself. And he would go on to describe in the text how he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, and describing that Jesus went to a Roman cross and poured out his blood. And when he got somewhere in the midst of that story, and he would say, Mr. Ethiopian, and now you have a choice to make. Do you want to receive the gift that God gives you? Because he makes it available. God makes it available for all people. But we have to receive it. It's a gift to be received. God doesn't implement it on our lives, force it on us. He holds it out and says, will you receive this? And so the Ethiopian somehow, I don't know if they prayed a prayer, I don't know how it went, but the whole issue is that the Ethiopian in his heart accepted this gift of grace from God, and his life was transformed. Last week here in all three services, we had scores of people who responded and put up their hand and said, you know what, I want to be all in for God. I want to be all in. And that's a wonderful. God's doing a wonderful thing in our church, and we're thankful for that. And maybe some of you even today, maybe you weren't here last week. Maybe you're here last week. And maybe you're hearing this and you're understanding it and saying, hey, you know what, I need that in my life. It's a gift from God to receive. Call out to Him and you will receive it. Verse 36, it says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? So obviously Philip had told him, as part of, you know, this transformation process, you need to receive the free gift, and then you need to make this, it's kind of a public declaration. It involves water. Maybe the Ethiopian, when he was in Jerusalem, had witnessed some of the people there down in the river, some Christians baptizing new believers, because it says in Acts that the church was growing every single day. People were coming to Jesus and people were being baptized. For whatever reason, he knew that this was an important step in his process. And so he said, you know what? I want to be baptized. Here's water. Why can't I be? And the way I read it is he's wondering, is this all really a free gift? And is it for me? I'm an Ethiopian. I'm a eunuch. I've already been rejected by religion at the temple. Is this all for me? Can I have this? Why not? And Philip says, of course you can. This is for you. Verse 38. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. The result of his obedience, the result of his profession of faith, his following Jesus with his life and his profession of faith, is satisfaction, rejoicing, joy that he had never known before. The Ethiopian didn't want to leave any stone unturned. He said, it's all or nothing. I want to be all in. I'm ready to go on this. Baptism is an important part of our conversion process. So much so that Jesus himself, he had no need to technically be baptized, but in an attempt to identify with us and show its importance, he himself was baptized by John. And then in the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He modeled it. He taught it. This profession peace is very important in our lives as believers. We come to Him in faith, receiving His gift of salvation. That's a critical, important part of that process, but it's not an end of the conversion process. The end of the conversion process is our profession of faith, where we say publicly, God, I am all in for you. And as we look at the New Testament, we see that the pattern is consistent. Throughout the New Testament, it was believe and be baptized. Believers were baptized. People came to Jesus. They were baptized. It was the normal next step that they took. Now, baptism will not save you. It never did, never will. But you are not going to experience all of the changed life, all that God wants to do for you, until you do all that He is asking you to do. And baptism is an important part of our walk with God. And so the Ethiopian convert is stirred by the Holy Spirit, and he makes this. Now, this was a very public thing, too. This wasn't private. He got down out of the chariot, and all the soldiers are stopping. What's going on? What's he doing now? And they're looking, and he gets down, and he's probably got robes on because he's very wealthy, and he goes down into the ditch. And in the ditch, he's baptized, and everybody's going to know. Queen Candace is going to find out about this, too. For sure, they were going to tell her. So this was a very public thing. Conversion includes a profession of faith. I would like to ask you a question that I want you to very seriously consider. Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of you being baptized? There have been those who have been preparing for a couple of weeks, and you'll see their stories on video in just a few minutes. But we are also opening up the opportunity this morning for anyone here who has not been baptized to be baptized this morning. And as I say that, I know that you're thinking all kinds of objections. Oh, I couldn't, and how will I look, and I don't have clothes. And we have clothes, t-shirts, shorts, blow dryers, towels. We have people waiting to help. We have everything you would possibly need to be baptized. And so I want to encourage you. to make this public declaration of faith, if you follow Jesus with your life, but you've never taken the step of baptism, we're inviting you to take it today. And in a few moments, I'm going to, when we call our children, and we're going to call our children in a few minutes because this is a family thing. We want them to be able to witness this. But we are going to dismiss all of those who are going to be helping and all of those who are saying, you know what? I want to be baptized this morning. We're going to invite you to go back through the back doors. Just simply turn and go in that direction. We will have people to help you and guide you all along the way. You will not have to make a public speech of any kind. Just obey and be baptized. Some of you have been following Jesus with your lives, maybe for a lot of your life, but you've never made this step. I encourage you this morning. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful opportunity for you to follow Christ in this way. But no manipulation, no arm twisting, no pressure. But if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, I encourage you, please take this step. Remember that baptism will not save you. You are saved as you make a profession of faith and embrace His grace as a gift. But this is a public profession of your faith that completes the process. A couple of things I do want to mention. One of them is this, is we are limiting this today to people over 12 years of age. If you're 12 or under, we want to encourage you to talk to your parents, and we just want to make sure that the time is right for you. The pattern of that we see throughout the New Testament is believe and be baptized. Some of you are saying, you know, I was baptized as an infant. Maybe I don't even remember it, but I was baptized as a baby. And, you know, I would not want to slap my parents kind of in the face figuratively by being baptized. Let me say this. If that's your situation, this Thanksgiving, take time today to thank God and thank your parents for pointing you in the direction of Jesus. But now you have more information. Now you do understand. And I encourage you, if that's the situation in your life, take this step. This is an important step in your life. Let me pray. Thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you for your love and care. Thank you for Jesus that He died for us. I pray that you would give courage to those who are here right now. Don't let the enemy talk them out of this, Father. I pray that they would be all in for you and make this choice to follow you if the Holy Spirit is tapping them on the shoulder. Give them courage, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.